We continue our series of sermons on the first chapters of the New Testament letters. We began weeks ago with Paul's letter to the Romans, and we come tonight to his letter to Titus. One interesting thing about Titus is that he is never mentioned in the book of Acts. He was a competent, effective, devoted, and highly regarded co-worker of the Apostle Paul. One knows that because of what Paul says about him in 2 Corinthians. And we also find mention of him in Galatians. And this letter, of course, addressed to Titus, who at the time was on the island of Crete in the service of Christ. And he is mentioned the last time chronologically in Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 4. So the last time we see Titus, Paul tells Timothy that he has sent Titus to Dalmatia, and no doubt in the service of the cause of the gospel. And you know that Titus, as far as we put it on a timeline in Paul's life, Titus was not the last letter that Paul wrote. Philemon was not the last letter that Paul wrote. Paul wrote Philemon evidently about the same time that he wrote Colossians. Well, I think it's falling apart. Maybe it'll stay there. So Philemon, the letter to Philemon was written about the time Paul wrote the letter to Colossians. There's a connection between those two letters. And Philippians, we think, was written around that same time. Ephesians shows a similarity of content with the letter to the Colossians. So it's a good guess that Ephesians was written around that time too. So those four letters are grouped together and often called the prison epistles of the Apostle Paul. But when Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he was again in prison. He makes mention of the fact that he was in bonds, in imprisonment, in 2 Timothy several times in that letter, and gives some indication of the experiences of that imprisonment. Paul also tells us in 2 Timothy, as we noted last week, that he was aware of the fact that he's drawing near to the end of his life. So that is why we see 2 Timothy as the last of Paul's letters that was given a place in the New Testament. Now, the arrangement of the letters has Titus and Philemon coming after 2 Timothy, but that arrangement has more to do with the size of the letters and giving some order, good order, to the arrangement of the letters, instead of anything having to do with a schedule of how Paul wrote these letters and when in his life he wrote them. Now, Titus was on the island of Crete in the service of God, and he was there to strengthen the congregations. That's apparent from what Paul says to him about his mission, and also some things Paul says in this letter about what Titus is to teach. We are looking at these opening chapters of these letters as I said last week, gateways into understanding some of the important emphases in these letters. Some people have a very little knowledge of the New Testament. Their lack of familiarity might make them think that Paul largely said the same thing in all of his letters, and that's just not true. You know, as a Bible student, that's not true. Paul had different purposes in these letters. He had different things to say in fulfilling those purposes. He dealt with different occasions and challenges in these letters. And you see some of that surfacing in the first chapter of this letter to Titus. So Paul identifies himself, first of all, as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. According to the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before times eternal. But in his own seasons, he manifested this word in the message, that is, in the preaching, the proclamation of this message. To Titus, and Paul then, of course, mentions the fact that he too was entrusted with this, wherewith I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Then to Titus, my true child after a common faith. So it appears that Titus, like Timothy, was a convert of the Apostle Paul. And then the greeting, the congenial greeting, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. You'll notice Savior appears twice in these opening verses. In fact, in this little letter, the name Savior appears five times. And what's remarkable about that is that the term Savior is only found in the New Testament 24 times total. A lot of people assume that since it's so widely used in singing and in preaching, that Savior would be just all over the New Testament, but it only appears 24 times in the entire New Testament. And five of those are right here in this little letter to Titus. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that were wanting, and appoint elders in every city as I gave thee charge. If any man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having children that believe, who are not accused of riot or unruly. Those are two words in the older translations. The word riot means dissipation, reckless, wasteful living. Unruly has to do with insubordination or a rebellious spirit in this connection. For the bishop, that is the overseer, must be blameless as God's steward. Not self-will, not soon angry, no brawler, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre. Again, that's an older translation of the words here. What Paul is saying is he must not be a man who's greedy of material gain, but rather he is to be given to hospitality, a lover of good, just, holy, self-controlled, holding to the faithful word, which is according to the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayer. Gainsayer is not a word we use today, but it meant one who contradicts, who puts himself in the opposition. In this case, it's opposition to the sound doctrine, sound teaching, the truth, and to those who uphold it, such as qualified elders and a faithful congregation. So elders have this double responsibility, that for which they are equipped by holding on to the faithful or reliable word, the true teaching that's been handed down by the Holy Spirit through the apostles, so that they can encourage in this teaching, people teach them and encourage them to be faithful in that, and at the same time withstand and refute those who are in opposition to it. Paul speaks of what has occasioned his words here in particular. He says there are many unruly men, they're vain talkers, that is, they do a lot of empty talking, and they are deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, men who overthrow whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake, that is, for material gain. Then Paul says, one of themselves, and by with themselves, he means the people of the island of Crete, not these false teachers. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, and here he quotes from one of their teachers in the past, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, idle gluttons. That was just a cultural comment upon some characteristics of some of the people on the island of Crete. And this is just what they were known for. And then, surprising to some people, Paul says, that's right. This testimony is true. Now, that sounds insensitive. Culturally, it sounds politically incorrect, but what Paul meant by that is not to cast any kind of aspersion upon the people of Crete generally, or say something derogatory about them himself. He's pointing out just the reputation for which people in Crete were generally known. Cultures have reputations, and the people of Corinth lived in a society that was known for its loose morality, especially with regard to sexual mores. And it is the truth. This is not something made up by later writers. It is the truth that they were so lax in this regard, so lacking restraint in this regard, a people given up to just satisfying this physical appetite without any kind of restraint, that there was a word coined that essentially meant to Corinthianize, and it meant to fornicate, engage in sexual immorality. So that testimony was true too. That was characteristic of that society. So Paul is just making a comment here about how the Cretans were observed, how people thought of them. And Paul is saying to Titus that he needed to be aware of this because it was necessary for him then, in speaking to those who have become Christians, that they be rebuked about this proclivity, this tendency that's a part of their culture, that they might be sound in the faith, that they spiritually might be healthy according to the gospel, and not give themselves up to the temptations of Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Paul adds to that, to the pure all things are pure, but to them that are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess that they know God, but by their works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient to every good work, reprobate. The word reprobate means to be unfit, and being unfit to be disqualified and rejected. I'm going to use that word to give emphasis to something Paul certainly is emphasizing in this chapter, and therefore with this sermon is going to be entitled Acceptable for Service, the opposite of what this word reprobate meant, which is unacceptable. It's just not the case that a person may approach God on his own terms, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Many are the prophets and the prophetic statements of the Old Testament that rebuked the Jewish people who thought that they ought to be accepted simply because they were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that because they brought an offering to the temple, it ought to be acceptable. Because they express some devotion to God in good works or in worship, that ought to be sufficient. And they were rebuked for that kind of talk and that kind of thought about their relationship with God. They were presumptuous in this matter. And as they thought that way and lived unfaithfully toward God, God made it plain through those prophets that their lives were unacceptable and their worship was rejected. He expresses this in such strong language in some places through the prophets, it is staggering. For instance, God saying in one place, he would that somebody would shut the door to the house of God so that such people could not get in to offer to him worship and to profess to be serving him and believing in him. It just wasn't so. And he would not accept what they came to bring. No more so is it acceptable for us who are Christians and members of the church to presume that we may bring to God worship and good works while at the same time living lives that are unfaithful. Paul makes that clear, strongly clear, in the opening chapter of this letter. Just hearing it, as we cited it a moment ago, brings out a number of points in which Paul is speaking about that very matter, but it's all through the letter. Did you know that in this letter, this brief letter, Paul mentions good works 6 times? And there are good works that are encouraged among God's people, older and younger, male and female, in all the relationships and opportunities of life, and we ought to be engaged in good works. But here at the end of chapter 1, he says of these people that they're unfit, they are unacceptable for any good work. So what then are the credentials that God looks for among his people who are supposed to be Christians? What would make us acceptable for service? The first one that is apparent is that the life itself must show the influence of the gospel. And so when Paul speaks about his apostleship and what it's about, he says it's for these things, for the knowledge of the truth that is according to the godliness. And that it is the faith of God's elect, that is his chosen people. Now, the faith and the truth are equivalent terms. The faith is the truth, and the truth is the faith. It's just two ways of speaking of the same thing. That is, it's that which God has revealed by the Holy Spirit through the apostles and was taught. That is the faith. Someone asks you, of what faith are you? An answer that you could scripturally give to that is, I am of the faith of the apostles of Jesus Christ as taught in the New Testament, because that is the faith, that is the one faith that comes from the Lord. So Paul's apostleship was for the advancement of that faith, the faith that is the faith that characterizes God's chosen people, the elect. And it was for the advancement then of the knowledge of the truth. That means teaching, that God's people may understand. So you teach God's people. Jesus said, go and you baptize people in making them disciples, and you continue to teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded you to observe. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. So this is Titus's role in the church on the island of Crete. He's to teach God's people there. And to do so according to the good example and the model set for him by the Apostle Paul, who was helping to encourage this knowledge of the truth according to godliness. Now, godliness here has to do with life. It is the conduct of God's people, their conduct, whereby they show by the way they live and what they say and how they treat people that they have the true religion that is in accord with this faith or this truth. It honors God. It is therefore called godliness. It is the influence of the gospel shaping our lives. Now, is that something in which we grow? Certainly it is. That's why Titus is there to teach it. That these people may grow in their understanding of how the gospel is to have the shaping of their life influence upon them and to respond to that, to listen to that and let it mold their lives. And so this is a characteristic of those Christians whose service to God will be acceptable. Now, that also is evident in what he says about those who would be recognized as ready to serve as overseers or elders in the congregation. Read carefully verses 6 through 8 and what it says about the character and conduct of those men. It's not a matter of getting a checklist of qualifications and having in mind already someone that you want to become an elder and checking off the list just to make sure that everything is in good order. Paul's describing here by way of a spiritual profile what kind of man is ready. And it's all of a piece. It all belongs together. It's one picture. It's not the isolating of this thing and this thing and this thing and this thing. It's a profile of a person whose life is obviously under the influence entirely of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his convictions, in his teaching, his attitudes, the way he treats people, his conduct, his home, his influence there, his influence upon other people in the community, and his influence in the church, his devotion to all things good. It's not my purpose tonight to discuss that in detail or any part of this in detail, but it's to say that here is a characteristic that's to be true of all Christians, that their lives are shaped by the gospel, and it most certainly ought to be true. That we ought to be able to say that of all those who serve as elders or overseers in a congregation. They're men whose lives can only be explained by the influence of Jesus Christ through the gospel. Now, there are some who are not so. I'm talking about these men that Paul had in mind here as he describes them. He's not talking here about elders of the church, for at this time they were without elders in the island of Crete. These are false teachers, bad influences, whatever you may want to call them. The best way to describe them is how Paul describes them, presents them, and then he says again of them in sum at the end of that passage in verses 10 through 16, they are unfit. They have influence, all right, and they've been detrimental to some families, says Paul. Some entire households have been captivated by these men, but they are unworthy, they are unfit for serving God. Therefore, their lives being rejected, their service is rejected. So that's one characteristic of those who are acceptable for service. We want to have that characteristic, do we not? That we have a life that is shaped by the influence of the gospel. A second characteristic of such people, such Christians, is that they are known for their fidelity to the truth. The knowledge of the truth, according to godliness, verse 1 of this letter. And holding firmly to this truth, he says of those who be elders, that they're not just in a post or have a position. They're holding firmly to the truth, which means they must know the truth, and they're growing in their knowledge of the truth. And as they do so, they hold it fast to themselves that they might be able to fulfill their responsibility as elders and overseers among God's people. And using even this sound teaching, notice that he calls it the sound doctrine, to be able to correct those that are wayward, that have gone in the wrong direction, to rebuke them, that they people who hear them, who are corrected by this teaching, may be sound in the faith. The word sound means healthy. It's talking about spiritual health. Sound of mind and body, we sometimes say. Paul's talking here about being sound in the soul. We have this good spiritual health that can only be ours by holding to the truth of the gospel, the sound doctrine. So that's a second characteristic, fidelity to the truth. We cannot offer acceptable service if we play fast and loose with the truth of the gospel. If we say such things as often said among religious people in the world, that it doesn't matter what you believe about so many things, no, you'll never hear an apostle talking like that, or anyone who's recognized in the New Testament as speaking for the Lord. It does matter what we believe, what we teach, and how we conform our lives and our teaching to the truth of the gospel. And then one other thing I'll mention here that comes to our attention in this letter, you hear it in that phrase, in hope of eternal life. There in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before times eternal. In hope of eternal life. Paul is saying that his apostleship and his service to God has to do with the furtherance of that hope of eternal life among God's people. When the gospel was preached and people heard about the hope of eternal life, that the God who does not lie promises eternal life, many people on that basis and by that motivation wanted to respond to the gospel. Yes, they wanted salvation from sin, forgiveness, and the lifting of the burden of guilt. But that also inspired them. But here's the true and living God, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us and has promised eternal life. He has conquered death through his Son. And so Christians are reminded about this hope. And gospel teaching will encourage us as Christians to know the preciousness of that hope and to hold on to it. It is the opposite of a materialistic view of life, thinking that life is about growing more and more prestigious and powerful and possessing all things that the world may desire. Instead, we live and serve God in the hope of eternal life. Elders and those who are like them are people who realize that the covetousness for material gain is corrupting. And such will not characterize them as it did some others on the island of Crete. A life that is truly acceptable to God in service will be one of commitment to spiritual priorities, spiritual things, to the healthiness of one's own soul and that of others. If we have these characteristics, then we're truly what Paul describes here, God's elect. That means God's chosen people through the gospel. We show the characteristics of being those who have answered the call of God and been numbered among his chosen people. And it does make a person different from the world. And one thing that it encourages in us is the joyful recognition that God will accept our service. That we as human beings, mortals in this world, may in God's vast universe serve him who is the creator of all things, that we may bring service to God. And the great and holy God will accept us through Jesus Christ and our efforts to serve him in good works. Would you become a child of God? Would you devote your life to him who's promised eternal life? Would you bring yourself to him as a Christian, a genuine Christian among God's chosen people, to serve him with a life of good works and devotion? Tonight you can confess Christ and be baptized into him for the forgiveness of your sins, and that hope of eternal life will be for you a treasured possession. Let us stand and sing.